Let's pray, shall we? Father, we're thankful for today. Father, we're thankful for today and thankful for Thanksgiving and thankful for our many blessings. And we acknowledge that there is a lot going on in our country as we speak and in our world. And yet, you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we come today just to fellowship with you, fellowship with your people, to receive what we need from your word, which is changeless, so we can be better ministers and witnesses for you in a changing world. So help. We ask that you'll do this great equipping work today in our midst as we take a look at your word, both in Sunday school and in the main service that follows. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said,
amen. Amen.
All right. Well, good morning, everybody. If you could take your Bibles and open them to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24 and verse 42. And we're continuing our series on the rapture. I was thinking if the rapture occurred today, the Lord might have to use extra energy to get us off the ground, given all that food that we ate. I mean, maybe I should say me, not you, the last couple days. So, you know, at daylight savings, there's a notification that says everybody set their clock back or forward. I like the one that said set your bathroom scale back 15 pounds. But we are continuing our discussion of the rapture. We've talked about what is the rapture, and then we've dealt with when is the rapture. We believe that the rapture, for seven reasons, will take place before the seven-year tribulation period. And from there, we started going through other passages that strengthen the case. And we've been spending a lot of time lately in Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, because there is a lot of confusion about the rapture coming from these chapters. So I wanted to go through these chapters just so we can get it right. And the problem, as we've talked about, is there are some verses here that look an awful lot like the rapture. Verse 31 looks like the rapture. And verses 40 and 41 look like the rapture. And so a lot of people say, well, wait a minute now, those things come at the end of the tribulation period. So if verse 31 is speaking of the rapture, and verses 40 and 41 is also speaking of the rapture, then the rapture must be at the end of the tribulation. And we're having a couple issues with our screen, so you can't see this slide, but it's a quote from John Walvoord. And Walvoord's point, and that's sort of the path that we're taking here in Matthew 24 and 25. Walvoord's point is that the church is not found in Matthew 24 and 25. Church age truth is not found in Matthew 24 and 25. And so if church age truth is not found in Matthew 24 and 25, then the rapture is not in Matthew 24 and 25. So verse 31 is not talking about the rapture, nor is verses 40 and 41. What the Olivet Discourse is doing here is it's explaining Israel's future to Hebrew Christians. Matthew has explained to them that the kingdom was offered to Israel on a silver platter in the first century and was rejected by the nation at that time. And ever since that point in time, the kingdom has not been canceled, but it's in a state of what? Postponement. God is working. He's working through his church. But that shouldn't be confused with the kingdom. And so Matthew really is set up to answer that question. And then the question on the mind of a Hebrew Christian is, well, if all of that is true, then will the kingdom ever come to the earth? And Matthew says, I'm glad you asked, because Jesus said it would come to the earth one day through a converted Israel. So there'll be a rapture of the church, and then God will put his hand back on Israel and bring them to faith. And through that remnant, the kingdom will come to the earth. So then the question is, well, how then is God going to bring this remnant of believing Israel to faith? The answer is in the Great Tribulation. And that's what Matthew 24 and 25 are doing here. It's not an explanation of the church. It's not an explanation of the rapture for the church. It's not an explanation of what the church is going to experience at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ following the rapture. It has nothing to do with any of those concepts. And people get very confused on this because they start reading church age truth into chapters 24 and 25. And that's why so much of the body of Christ is confused on the rapture and its timing and some other things that I'll talk about today, because they misunderstand what these chapters are doing in your Bible. So all scripture is for us, but not all scripture is directly about us. And that clearly is the case here in chapters 24 and 25. And you see it based on how the Lord begins. He begins this section, actually at the end of chapter 23, where he speaks to Jerusalem. You'll notice there, Matthew 23, 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. So clearly there's a Jewish context. And he talks about how he wanted to gather them together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but the problem was not him, the problem was them. So then he says, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you. Now who's the you? Look back at verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Until you, or Israel, future, acknowledges me as the king. Once that happens, then I will come back and gather you, and the kingdom will start. So then the question is, well, how and when and under what circumstances is that going to happen? And consequently, Matthew includes information that the Lord taught answering that question. The disciples asked a question about the destruction of the temple. Jesus told them, verses 1 through 3, that the temple is going to be destroyed. And they connected that event with the end times. And so they asked the question, tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And that becomes the cue that Jesus uses in the Olivet Discourse to begin to describe the 7-year tribulation period through which Israel will come to faith during a time of great unparalleled distress. And once Israel comes to faith, then Jesus will be in a position to return to the earth to gather them. The very thing he wanted to do at his first coming, but they were unwilling. So verses 4 through 14, Christ describes the birth pangs, which are the seal judgments, which will happen in the first half. And then in verses 15 through 20, he describes the event that will happen right in the middle of the tribulation period, which will be the desecration of the temple by the Antichrist, which will be the event that will wake up national Israel. Once the Antichrist betrays them, they will start to reason to themselves that our Messiah is not the Antichrist. For 3.5 years, they have mistakenly thought the Antichrist was their Christ. But when he double-crosses them, as politicians do, amen, and it doesn't take the Antichrist too long to do this, it only takes him 3.5 years before he double-crosses them, their eyes are opened. And they realize that this guy that's just desecrated our temple is not our Messiah. Our Messiah actually came 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus. So God knocks us down so that we what? Look up. That's what's happening here for Israel. And then Israel, verses 21 through 22, will be plummeted into the second half of the tribulation period, which will be a time of unequaled distress from the beginning of the world until now. It's a time period when Satan himself, now evicted from heaven, will try to gobble up the nation. And they will have to be supernaturally protected by God himself. And through that process, the unbelieving Jews will be broken off. And by the time you get to the end, only believing Jews will remain. Every Jew on planet Earth will be a believer during this time. And they will call Christ back to the earth to rescue them from the beast and from Satan, which Jesus, or they know him as Yeshua, which Yeshua will do. And then Christ, through that remnant, will start his 1,000-year kingdom. And that time period will culminate with the second advent of Jesus Christ, which is the event that will happen at the end of this time period, verses 23 through 31, as we have tried to talk through that. And that's where it says, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet and will gather together. Notice the word gather there. It's what Jesus wanted to do with them in his first coming, but they wouldn't have him. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds of the earth, from one end of the earth to the other. Now everybody looks at that and says, that's the rapture. That is not the rapture. The rapture has already occurred at least 7 years earlier. The church isn't even on the earth when these events happen. This is the second advent of Christ, where he's now gathering the believing, persecuted Jewish remnant. And so the right trumpet here is not Paul's trumpet. Don't throw Paul's trumpet here into Matthew 24, verse 31. Paul's trumpet already sounded at least 7 years earlier. That's our trumpet. This is a different trumpet. And we must be in the last days because our president is it's called Trump, right? Wow, look at that. If that's not a sign, I don't know what is. But this is Isaiah's trumpet. It will come about also in the last days that a great trumpet will be blown. Now that's not your trumpet, that's Israel's trumpet. And those who were perishing in the land of Assyria, who were scattered in the land of Egypt, will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain. Where? At Jerusalem. Because now the kingdom is beginning, and Jesus is now ruling and reigning the world over the world for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. So that is a synopsis of Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 31. Now what happens, beginning at verse 32, is 8 parables are given telling Israel that when these events happen, you better be in faith. Because if you're not in faith, by the time we get to the end of the 70th week of Daniel, you will be cut off and cast into Hades. So the frustration that Jesus went through in his first coming is Israel really wasn't ready for his first coming. He complains actually here about the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Matthew 16. He's explaining here that when it is evening, you say it'll be fair weather for the sky is red, and in the morning there will be a storm today for the sky is threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky but cannot discern the signs of the times? So you know how to predict weather patterns, but you don't understand the season prophetically that you're in right now. Because I'm the Messiah, and I'm here on schedule, according to your own Hebrew Bible. And if you had simply enthroned me, I could have started the millennial kingdom. So Israel was not ready for Christ when he came 2,000 years ago. Now, the next time around, they will be ready. A remnant will be ready. And what Jesus is saying here in these eight parables, which begin in verse 32, is don't make the same mistake that first century Israel made. They weren't ready. Future Israel, you better be ready. Because if you're not ready, you're going to be cast off the earth into Hades, and you won't get into the kingdom. So I found this quote from Lewis Berry Chafer. In fact, I did not find the quote in Lewis Berry Chafer. Hat tip to Richard Sandlin, who made me aware of this quote. Richard Sandlin, I think, has read Lewis Berry Chafer's Systematic Theology of several times. And I'm the president of Chafer Seminary, and I haven't even read it, you know, like I should. But Richard Sandlin, in between Sunday school and church last week, said, look at what Chafer says here. So Chafer basically summarizes what I've been trying to say. It's under a section called The Imminent Return of Christ, and it says, whether it be that the coming of Christ to the earth in glory when Israel is to be delivered, or that coming into the air to receive his bride, that coming is imminent. So you notice here that there's two comings. One, he comes for his church before the seven-year tribulation period begins. Another, he comes with his church at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. And if you can't separate those comings, you're going to be confused your whole life as to what Bible passages are speaking about us and which ones aren't. Chafer goes on and it says, Scripture, which directs Israel in the tribulation period, which time is terminated by the glorious return of Christ as their judge and deliverer, warns her to watch. That's Israel's instructions. Watch, for he will then come as a thief in the night. Everything that we're reading in Matthew 24 and 25 is about that. It's for Israel to watch and be ready and to not be caught off guard in unbelief because Jesus is coming back as judge. Over against this, the church is instructed to wait and to look for his return for her. Chafer goes on and he says, in both instances, the return of Christ is announced and therefore impending with the period to which each event belongs. The return of Christ for his church was not impending in Old Testament days, nor is the glorious appearing impending until the tribulation period. So you'll notice that Israel in the tribulation period is supposed to watch, because she wasn't watching 2,000 years ago when Jesus showed up the first time. The church, by contrast, is not told to watch. We're told to wait. Why are we told to wait while Israel is told to watch? Very simple. The coming of Christ for Israel is preceded by signs. What kind of signs? Well, we've been reading all about them here in Matthew 24 and 25. Before Jesus comes back for Israel, there is a seven-year period that must elapse, which is jam-packed with signs. And so, Israel, you better be watching for those signs. Now, compare that, as Chafer points out here, to the injunctions to the church. The church is not told to watch. The church is told to wait. Why is that? Because there are no signs for the rapture. You follow? The rapture, as we have talked about, is an imminent, any moment event that no sign must precede. The rapture could occur in the next split second. The rapture could occur before this Sunday school lesson is over. And some of you are probably praying for that to happen. Not so Christ's coming for Israel. Christ's coming for Israel cannot occur in the next split second. It only will occur after a series of signs elapse in a seven-year period that we're reading about here in chapters 24 and 25. So when Christ is exhorting Israel, he tells them to watch. When the Pauline epistles exhort the church, he tells us to wait, because God has separate programs for Israel and the church. And you start to see this, and you see the silliness of throwing the church into Matthew 24 and 25. That's why everybody's so confused on this, because they're not making a distinction between Israel and the church, and what passages relate to Israel and which ones relate to the church. So I appreciate that quote by Dr. Chafer. So Israel is given here at the end of this 8 parabolic exhortations to watch. These are helpful for us to study. They're instructive for us. You can learn a lot about God and God's character and how God deals with humans based on studying these 8 parables, but these 8 parables have absolutely nothing to do with you. They have nothing to do with the rapture. They have nothing to do with the judgment seat of Christ. They're all connected to God's program for Israel, because there's going to be a separation between believing and unbelieving Israel, and the point of the parables is be ready, be in faith, so that you're not swept away into judgment. And don't make the mistake that Israel made 2,000 years ago. So what is happening in these parables is there's a separation between believing Israel and unbelieving Israel. And as they're separated, unbelieving Israel will be cast off the earth into Hades, and it's through believing Israel a circumstance will arise that every Jew on planet Earth will be saved nationally. And through that remnant, God will fulfill his kingdom promises, which will last 1,000 years. So Zechariah 13, 8, 9 is very clear on this. 500 years before Christ showed up the first time, Zechariah says, it will come about in all the land. Now, what land is that? That's not Houston there. That's not Texas. It's the land of Israel. It will come about, now we are the Lone Star State, and so is Israel a Lone Star State, but don't confuse the two. All right. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that 2 parts of it will be cut off and perish, and 1/3 will be left. That's the separation that's just being described here in the Olivet Discourse. And I will bring the 3rd part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say they are my people, and they will say the Lord is my God. So be ready, Israel. So let's communicate that through 8 parables. Number 1, the parable of the fig tree. And we've studied this. The generation of Jews that sees all these things. What things? Everything we've studied in Matthew 24. Such as the desecration of the Jewish temple. The generation that sees that will not pass away. God will preserve that generation, or at least a remnant from them, because through them he will begin the kingdom. And that generation is going to need a word from the Lord, because Satan, who has been evicted from heaven at the midpoint of the tribulation, will be trying to destroy that generation. And so that's what the fig tree is about. A lot of misunderstandings about the parable of the fig tree, and I'm just trying to give you what I think is the right contextual reading of the fig tree, and this generation will not pass away. It's talking about the Jewish generation that sees their temple desecrated, that Satan is trying to annihilate. That generation will not disappear from the earth. 1/3 of them have to remain, so that God will fulfill his kingdom promises through that generation. Second parable is the days of Noah. It says in Matthew 24, verses 36 through 39, particularly verse 39, in the days of Noah, they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So why is he bringing up the days of Noah? Because there was a separation between belief and unbelief in the days of Noah. Those in faith, only eight, were in the ark, and those in unbelief through the flood waters were swept off the earth. And so by way of analogy, Israel, make sure that you're in faith at the end of the tribulation period. Because if you're not, you will be swept away into judgment. Only believing Jews will enter the kingdom. God is totally uninterested in fulfilling his prophecies to Israel just because they're Israel. He is interested in fulfilling his prophecies not to any Israel, but to believing Israel. A group that sometimes Paul refers to as the Israel of God. That's the whole point of the tribulation period, to produce that group. So the point of the days of Noah parable is to make sure you're in the right group, Israel. If you're not, you're going to be just like people prior to the flood who were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark and the flood waters came and swept them all away. Now the third parable is the comparison of the two men and women. And this is the one that really everybody thinks also is the rapture. And what does it say? There will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two men will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Now, in our last couple of studies, I gave you five reasons as to why this has nothing to do with the rapture. Why does this have nothing to do with the rapture? Because you'd have to ignore the preceding context to get that to work. You would have to ignore the days of Noah chronology, which comes right before, where it's the unbelievers that are taken. Now that can't be the rapture, because when the rapture happens, it's the believers that are taken. It's the exact opposite of the rapture. Jesus here uses an interesting expression, the Son of Man. Now that is an expression, as you study it, that only relates to God's dealings with Israel, not the church. It's connected to Daniel 7, when God will bring his kingdom in and through Israel at the end of the tribulation period. You also have to ignore all of the other judgments in Matthew. All of the other judgments in Matthew deal with, like Matthew 13, verse 30, the gathering up of the unbelievers. They're the ones taken into judgment, and believers are left behind to enter the kingdom. It's the exact opposite with the rapture, where at the point of the rapture, it's the believers that are taken, and unbelievers are left behind. And all of Matthew's judgments give you a different order than what you have with the rapture. So if you're going to make verses 40 and 41 the rapture, you have to interpret that in a way completely unique to every other single judgment that Matthew describes. And then, of course, another reason why this has nothing to do with the rapture is the parallel passage in Luke, where when the Lord says one will be taken, one will be left, they ask him, where are they going to be taken to? And the answer is, where the body is, there the vultures will be gathered. Now that's not a happy place. That's a place of judgment. Because in the Bible, when God brings judgment, there's so many dead bodies that the birds of prey will come and gorge themselves on the corpses of the deceased. So quite clearly, being taken here is not being taken to heaven to be with God, as will occur at the point of the rapture, it's being taken into judgment. So Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41, it doesn't matter how many best-selling books you've read that use verses 40 and 41 as the rapture, It doesn't matter how many movies you've watched that use verses 40 and 41 as the rapture. It doesn't even matter how many songs we've sung in Christianity that use verses 40 and 41 as the rapture. The fact of the matter is verses 40 and 41 are not talking about the rapture. Now, the last time I was with you, I felt bad because I talk about force feeding. I feel a little bit force-fed after Thanksgiving. I felt like last time I gave you so much information, I don't know if you really had a chance to process it. But there's a lot of people that say, no, Andy, I'm pre-trib, and verses 40 and 41 is the rapture. So I tried to respond to their arguments last time. One of the arguments that they use is they note the switch from iro to paralambano. When Jesus is talking about the floodwaters coming in the days of Noah and the floodwaters took them all away, he uses iro. But then when he talks about two men in the field, one will be taken, one will be left, he switches and uses paralambano. And people say, aha, the switch in the Greek verb indicates that Jesus has switched subjects and is now talking about the rapture. The problem with that is Hebrew words and Greek words, different words, can be used to describe the same event. Elisha's ascension, 2 Kings 2, verse 1, verse 3, and verse 5. When you study that in the original language, you'll note the switch in the Hebrew words describing the same event. When Christ was taken away for execution, that singular event, John 19, verses 15 and 16, was described through two completely different Greek words. One was iro, one was paralambano. When paralambano started to be used, it wasn't a switch in subject. It's describing the same event. So, therefore, the switch in Greek words from the days of Noah to one taken and one left, and the argument that suddenly Jesus has switched subjects and he's talking now about the rapture, as my professor Stan Toussaint used to say, that dog won't hunt. That's an argument that people throw at you, and the reality is it doesn't make any sense when you look at the totality of the evidence. Another argument that is very common is it says here very clearly that no one knows the day or the hour. Now, people say that can't be the second advent at the end of the tribulation period because we do know the day or the hour of that event. It's going to be exactly 7 years after the Antichrist enters into a peace treaty with Israel. The moment the Antichrist enters the peace treaty with Israel, any discerning Jew on planet Earth can get out their stopwatch and click it, because exactly 7 years later, Jesus is coming back. Now, we're not going to be using stopwatches here on the earth because we're going to have the best seats in the house watching this whole thing from heaven. So people say, well, it says no one knows the day or the hour, but you can know the day or the hour of the second advent. So this can't be talking about the second advent. Therefore, this must be talking about the rapture. And the last time I was with you, I tried to make the case that, look, this is narrated from the perspective of the unbelievers. The unbelievers never know what time it is. For example, in the days of Noah, they had a warning that you all have 120 years left. You've got 120 years till the flood came or comes. And you'll find that warning in Genesis 6, verse 3. Where God says, my spirit will not strive with man forever because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. So that warning was given. But do you think the unbelievers paid any attention to it? No, they did not. Because Matthew tells us in Matthew 24, verses 38 and 39, the unbelievers did not know what time it was because they weren't concerned with the things of God until the very day when Noah entered the ark. They still didn't understand, even though they had the warning. So I largely believe that when it says no man knows the day or the hour, I gave you some alternative explanations of that, but that is also, I think, narrating the issue from the perspective of the unbelievers rather than the believers. A big argument that people use as to why Matthew 24 verses 40 and 41 cannot be the second advent, but it must be the rapture, is they argue from normal life activities at the end of the tribulation period. Because it says, at that time, people are going to be eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage. They're going to be building and planting and all of these kinds of things. And it seems to describe life as normal. And people say, well, how in the world could that be the second advent? At the second advent, life is not going to be going on as normal. The bowl judgments themselves are going to be poured out on the world. So that can't be talking about the second advent. That must be talking about the rapture. And I didn't have a chance to give you this quote. I gave you a quote from Dave Hunt, who I like on most things, but not this. I disagree with him here, arguing that point. And Arnold Fruchtenbaum argues this same way. Now, Arnold is a friend, and I'm actually going to see him next week at the pre-trib study group. Arnold is a pre-tribulationalist, but he is one that believes that the rapture is in Matthew 24, which is the opposite of the position I'm trying to communicate. So Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes, "The rapture will occur when conditions on earth are normal and people are eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage." These are common activities in human society. Marrying and being given in marriage are essential or necessary to propagate life. Eating and drinking are essential to sustain it. During the time of Noah, life was normal when suddenly the flood came and took the people away. The rapture will occur in just the same manner. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Nothing spectacular will forewarn the people that the believers are about to be taken up. However, things will be normal, abnormal rather, at the time of the second coming. Nearly three-quarters of the earth will be destroyed in 7 long years of tribulation, a blackness paired with tremendous tidal waves, anarchy, confusion, and perplexity will envelop the world. The Olivet Discourse shows that conditions will be normal, or abnormal, I should say, at the time of the second coming, so it is better to interpret this passage as referring to the rapture. So what he's saying is, look, these verses can't be talking about the second coming. Because in the second coming, the bowl judgments are being poured out upon the earth, and you don't have a scenario where life is going on as normal. I mean, people can't be eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage during that time period. So if verses 40 and 41 are not speaking about the second advent, then they must be speaking about the what? The rapture. And that's his logic. My response to that is this is a parable. All 8 of these exhortations are parables. This is why Christ prefaces this whole section by saying, learn the parable. And when you study a parable, you look for one single point. And I gave you this quote from Dr. Roy Zook in his book, Basic Bible Interpretation, who talks about how to interpret parables. He, that's Jesus, in his parables, gave one simple spiritual lesson to hunt for meanings in every detail of the parable is to turn them into allegories. So what is the single point of people eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage to the point where they're caught off guard by the judgment of Christ at his second advent? What is the single point? The single point is people at the time of the second advent will be caught up in life. And they're going to be so caught up in life, they've really never given their mind to believing in Jesus. They're probably going to be caught up in life trying to survive the Antichrist, I would think. Trying to survive the bold judgments that are coming upon the earth. And they're so focused on daily life that they've never believed. That's the single point that's being made here. It's not trying to get into what kind of economy will exist just before the second advent. Are people going to go out to dinner just before the second advent? Are there going to be farmers as you get close to the second advent? And what people are doing is they're trying to hunt for all of these meanings when Jesus is just communicating one point. He's not talking about interest rates or the type of economy that's going to exist just before the second advent. There is just a single point, and that's how you interpret all parables of Christ. What's the point? The point is people are caught up in life, and they've never believed. And so they're swept away into judgment when Jesus returns. And his point is, don't be in that group. Don't be in the unbelieving group, Israel, but be in the believing group. That's the single point that's being communicated here. And lastly, Arnold uses the expression periday. But of that day or the hour, no one knows, verse 36. That's periday in Greek. And Arnold's point is that periday is used to switch subjects. The reason he feels he's justified in seeing the rapture in verses 36 through 41 is Jesus used a periday construction here, now concerning. And when you track down that periday construction, it denotes a change of subject. So because Jesus is changing subjects periday, he must be inserting information about the rapture. The reality of the situation is, yes, periday does connote a change of subject. Arnold himself shows you the many verses here in this paragraph where periday communicates a change of subject, but in all the examples, it's a change in a related subject. It's not a transfer into a whole new subject. So after church, we could have a discussion, if you want, about my car. We could talk about, does it need a wash? And then I could say periday. We could start talking about what kind of gas mileage it gets. Periday, now concerning, let's talk about how much inflation do the tires need. You can tell I know a lot about cars, right? I'm sitting there struggling trying to think of something about my car. I don't know a lot about cars. I know you turn the key on and it goes. Other than that, you take it to someone to get it fixed. So I'm struggling here with my analogy, but my wife knows a lot more about automobiles than I do. And if you knew my wife, you wouldn't laugh at that because she knows about most things more than I do, which is no great shock. Just get the two of us alone and you'll see that very rapidly. But my point is, when we keep talking about my car, we're talking about the same subject matter, but we're switching the conversation within the subject matter. If I were to say, well, let's talk about the Los Angeles Lakers, that wouldn't be a switch of subject within the subject matter. That would be a switch to a foreign subject. You see that? So when Jesus is using periday, now concerning, he is talking about different subjects within the broader subject of God's end time dealing with the nation of Israel. A peri-day there does not justify Christ going into an unwarranted foreign subject, which he would have to do if he started talking about the rapture. If he started talking about the rapture, it would not be the normal use of a peri-day where it's a change in related subject matter. It would be a totally foreign subject. And so I believe that people that think the rapture is here in verses 40 and 41, and they sound very academic by saying, well, there's a peri-day there. I think they're abusing, in my opinion, what peri-days do. They're never a change in an unrelated subject. You look at all Paul's usages of peri-day. It's changes in related subject. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11, he's talking to them about head coverings in church. And then he says peri-day, and he talks about communion in church, in the Corinthian church. So he's dealing with different subjects within his broader subject of worship within the Corinthian church. He doesn't all of a sudden start talking about, you know, how old is the earth or something like that. So the peri-day is not enough here to insert a foreign subject. Jesus is not talking about the rapture in Matthew 24 and 25 anywhere. Now, he will talk about it later on in the week in a totally independent discourse aimed at the church called not the Olivet Discourse, but the what? Upper Room Discourse. There you're going to find the rapture. But for Christ to all of a sudden, on day 3 of the Passion Week, start borrowing from concepts that he's going to say on day 6 of the Passion Week, in a different location, dealing with a totally different subject matter, and reading them backwards into the Olivet Discourse, is to take Arnold's and others' peri-day argument to a level that is unwarranted exegetically. So, all of this to say that Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41 have nothing to do with the rapture of the church. They have everything to do with the division between believing and unbelieving Israel at the end of the tribulation period. When this division occurs, it's going to be the unbelievers that are taken into judgment. And believing Israel will be left behind to enter the kingdom. That is the point of Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41. And it's sort of a long, complicated discussion, which I tried to make you familiar with. So that was my introduction. That was my review. Now we can start class. All right. Let's at least try to cover verses 42 through 44, which is the next or the fourth parable that Jesus gives here in this context. And what does he say here in verses 42 through 44 in the parable of the homeowner or the householder? Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour which you do not think he will. So you'll notice that the coming of Christ here is described as a coming in the thief, as a thief in the night. Now, that in and of itself cannot be the rapture. Because when a thief breaks into your house, utilizing the element of surprise in the middle of the night, is that a good thing or a bad thing? That's a bad thing. Now, how could that be the rapture when the rapture is a good thing? That's why Paul, when he finished his remarks on the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18, said what? Comfort one another with these words. The notion of, are you comforted by a thief breaking into your house in the middle of the night? I mean, the notion of being comforted with these words is a foreign idea to a thief breaking into your house in the middle of the night. So what is Jesus getting at here with the parable of the householder? He's saying, look, if you're unbelieving Israel, you're going to be caught off guard by this event of my return at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. And if you're not in faith, by the end of the 7-year tribulation period, you're going to be caught off guard by my judgment when I return, and you're going to be taken or swept off the earth into judgment. That's his point. His point is there's coming a division between unbelieving and believing Israel, and you better be certain you're on the right side of the ledger when this event, when these events take place. And then we have the parable of the wise servant. This one, my goodness, this one has tortured Christians. I can think of countless examples of believers going through sweaty palms and sleepless nights because they believe, based on bad teaching, that as a member of the church, they're going to show up before Jesus one day and he's going to cut them to pieces. So what does this parable say? This is the parable now of the wise servant. This would be parable number 5, beginning at verse 45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will not, that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that slave will come in a day when he does not expect him. Now, why is Jesus coming in a day in which he does not expect him? Because the man is an unbeliever. That's why. The master of the slave will come in a day when, the master of the slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour which he does not know. Verse 51, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, verse 51, being cut up, being assigned a place with hypocrites where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, do you think that all of that is speaking of a believer, how the Lord treats a believer or how he treats an unbeliever? I mean, it's very clear he's dealing with unbelievers. And his point is, be Israel, as you prepare for the second advent, be in faith. Because if you're not in faith, what's going to happen is you're going to be cut into pieces because you'll be an unbeliever, and you will be assigned a place in outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is hell or Hades, and you will not enter the kingdom. But those that are in faith will enter the millennial kingdom. So again, it's getting back to the same point of the distinction between believing and unbelieving Israel at the end of the tribulation period. Now, let me explain to you why not understanding this correctly will cause you to be tossed and blown about by every strange wind of teaching out there. There are many people that I happen to agree with on a lot of different issues that will put the church right into this. And they will say, this is actually the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. when you appear before the Lord as a Christian, as a member of the church age, at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, you run the prospect of being chopped and cut up. Now, my wife were dining in the home of a well-known professor who taught this view. And it's sad for me even to have to call out his name because I think his early writings were so good. His name was Zane Hodges. He's with the Lord now, so now he knows better. Amen. But he believed that the church is in these parables and that this is actually a portrayal of the church at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. And me, I was too intimidated to say anything, but my wife wasn't. And she asked him point blank, and I was sitting right next to her, and I heard his answer. So you believe then that it's the Christian, verse 50 and verse 51, at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, that's going to be chopped to pieces? She asked him point blank. And he said yes, because Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12... See how far he's got to get out of the context to make this work? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 calls the word living and active and sharper than any double-edged what? Sword. So he was taking Hebrews 4, verse 12 and reading it into Matthew chapter 20, verse 51. And he was always making the point that the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, I tell you, it's not going to be a fun place. And what is happening in this perverted teaching is they're taking heaven and they're turning it into hell. That's what they're doing. And I want you to understand something, that when you appear before the Lord at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, you are not going to be chopped up. You yourself will not be put through a fire. And read it in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. Your works and my works will go through a fire though. And whatever remains after the fire finishes consuming will be part of a reward that we will receive above and beyond salvation. And yes, there will be loss. And yes, there will be moments of shame. But the reality of the situation is you're not going through a fire and you're not going to be put under a sword and your salvation is no longer in jeopardy because you're eternally secure. So then how would he interpret this place of weeping and gnashing of teeth? You mean a believer is actually going into a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth? And this is where they begin to develop the doctrine of millennial exclusivism. Millennial exclusivism is the idea that some Christians that have lived a good life will go into the millennial kingdom and others will not. They won't go to hell, but they're going to a place of outer darkness where they will remain for 1,000 years. Now, to me, it's a little bit like a Protestant purgatory, is what they're teaching. And they're trying to develop this whole doctrine of a very severe Bema Seat Judgment of Christ from these passages. And the basic error that they're making is they're taking something related to Israel in a specific context where believers will be divided from unbelievers at the end of the tribulation period, which is what the whole context is about. That's why we've been going through this so slowly and so methodically to communicate this point. This is actually our 9th lesson in this. Because unless you do the work on the front end, you're going to end up with dumping things into a foreign context on the back end. And so they're taking church age truth and they're ramming it in here. And they are teaching what I would call punitive damages at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. Now, if you want a really good correct teaching on this, I recommend the teaching that J.B. Hickson did at the Duluth Bible Church conference. And the title of his presentation is Why I Am No Longer Free Grace, which you can find on YouTube very easily. Why I Am No Longer Free Grace by J.B. Hickson. Because what he discovered is as he hung around these types of teachers, they were teaching these foreign ideas. Punitive damages and things of that nature at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. Believers being cut up at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. And actually some believers missing the millennial kingdom because they sort of go into millennial exclusivism and Protestant purgatory. Now, the late Chuck Missler, in his final book, Chuck Missler, who I have a very high opinion for, in his book on the kingdom that he co-wrote with his wife at the end of his life, is just absolutely filled with this type of insanity. And so you hear a teacher that you like say something that you appreciate, and then all of a sudden you start buying into everything they say, and suddenly they turn heaven into hell and start reading Bema Seat Judgment truths where they don't belong. And it's interesting that when you get around these guys, another one is Joseph Dillo, who wrote a book called Reign of the Servant Kings, and it's been updated. It was already 1,000 pages, so I guess they had to add 500 more pages. I agree with a lot of the things Joseph Dillo says also, until he gets to this subject. And then he starts reading the Bema Seat into these things. Now, when you get around these people, they sit there and they wow you with their knowledge of Greek. Sort of like what Zane Hodges was doing with the sword, going over to Hebrews 4, verse 12, and bringing it into the discussion. And you hear all that at the first sitting, and it's sort of impressive until you realize this fact, that knowledge of the Greek will not rescue you here. I don't care how much Greek you know or don't know, or how many verbs you can parse. It has no bearing on this subject because of the what? Starts with a C. The context. If you understand the context of this, your mind will be insulated from people that quote the original languages and sound very impressive, but read the church into here. It's a dispensational call. That's why we teach aggressively at Sugarland Bible Church the dispensations. This concerns Israel at the end of the 70th week, period. Now, if you want to learn about the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, you're going to have to stick around and wait till Paul unfolds that doctrine. Jesus is going to make a few hints of it in the upper room, but Paul will unfold it. And there, when you read Paul, you'll discover that it's not a time of punishment. Salvation is secure. Rewards will either be given or not given. You're not going to be beat up. You're not going to be thrown into outer darkness. You're not going to miss the millennial kingdom. You're not going to have a sword going through you. To get those concepts to work, I have to leave the upper room discourse. I have to leave the Apostle Paul, and I have to go to the Olivet discourse where Jesus is not dealing with the church, but he's dealing with the dispersion between believing and unbelieving Israel at the end of the tribulation period. This whole thing may have gone totally over your head today, but here's the reality of the situation. Theology matters. If you believe Christ is going to cut you up at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, why would you be looking forward to his return? And the reality of the situation is that the blessed hope is no longer the blessed hope. When you turn heaven into hell, there's no incentive to look forward to the return of Christ. And I know several cases where Christians are scared out of their minds and have spent decades as a Christian scared out of their minds inappropriately because they've been mistaught. So, with all that being said, have a nice afternoon. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth. We're grateful for your word. Help us to be rightful dividers of your word as we try to navigate our way through some of these difficult parables. Help us to keep things in context and not to get false ideas. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.